Okay, in the chapter 16, we come to the end of the tribulation. Now here again, you see another example of the law recurrence. And chapter 17 and 18 uses the law of recurrence to go back to earlier segments of Revelation to give us more detail. And so chapter 17 talks about the religious or ecclesiastical Babylon, and then the second chapter 18 will deal with the political Babylon. Now, chapter 17 details what's going on during the first half of the tribulation, and it deals with the religious Babylon or ecclesiastical Babylon. And chapter 18 provides more details concerning the earlier statements about the fall of Babylon, but this deals with the political economic Babylon, give us more information about the second stage of the campaign of Armageddon. So we begin with ecclesiastical Babylon, which emphasizes the first half. And in verses 1 through 6, he's going to describe the religious system of the first half of the tribulation. Now notice that in the both, we have two different religious systems of the tribulation and two different political systems. So the political system of the first half is the authority of the Antichrist. The authority of the 10 kingdoms. So the whole world will be restructured to have 10 Gentile nations plus Israel, and 10 men rule co-equally. But in the middle of tribulation, Antichrist will declare war against all 10 kings. He'll kill 3 of the 10, then the other 7 will submit to him, and that would inaugurate the second political system in which he will be the one world ruler. But the second point, there'll be two different systems of religion. And we already saw the system of the second half will be the worship of the Antichrist as God. But it'll be another religion before he does this, and that's what we're describing here in verses 1 through 6. So what he sees in verse 1 is a vision of the great harlot, the great prostitute. Now, used as a verb, to prostitute something is to take something that has a proper use, but they use it in an improper way. So a literal prostitute does this with sex. It has a proper place in the marriage, but the harlot does it improperly. And by the same token, this harlot in this chapter is doing it with religion. Religion has the proper place, and the proper place is defined by James, for example. True religion is looking after the welfare of widows and orphans, and to leave oneself unspotted from the world. And so a biblical religion is in the position of serving. As soon as a religious entity goes from serving to ruling, that's what becomes prostituted. Now, fornication is often used in its physical sense, but also used frequently in a spiritual sense. And so these passages you'll see from Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery by means of idolatry. She was worshiping other idols and sacrificing other idols. And in this vision, he sees the great harlot sitting upon many waters. And he defines the many waters in verse 15, that she rules over the religious affairs of all the kingdoms of the world. But she's in a position of ruling, not serving. And she commits fornication with kings of the earth, so she has the political support of the 10 kings for the first half of the tribulation. And what this harlot represents is unity of all false religions, all false denominations into a one world super religion, a one world super church. And you have complete unity of religion and state. And this is the counterfeit bride of the Messiah. So she has this in verse 3, he again emphasizes she has the support of civil government, the ten kings. Then in verses 4 and 5, there is a description and identification. Her full name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now again, the word mystery always introduces something that was totally unknown, unrevealed in the Hebrew Bible, revealed for the first time by the New Testament. He refers to Babylon the Great as a mystery. He calls her the mother of harlots, making her the mother of all false religions, and of the abomination of the earth. Now, in what way is Babylon the mother of false religions? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the account of the 70 Gentile nations arising from the three sons of Noah. And basically, it is a simple account of this one begat that one begat this one. But now and then he deviates to give us some more information. One of these deviations is found in verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, who was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. Wherefore said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Jehovah. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And by the way, Babel and Babylon is the same. In Hebrew, it's always the same. I don't know why in English they made a contrast, but Babel and Babylon is the same. He built the Babel of Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. Out of that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, the same as the great city. So we're told, first of all, that Nimrod was noted to be a mighty hunter, a great hunter. And in the context of Genesis, that's a negative, not a positive. And so, for example, Esau was a mighty hunter. And to some degree, so was Cain. But this is a negative in the context of Genesis. And the command of God was to multiply and again fill the entire earth. But the role of Nimrod, instead of gathering and dispersing, he wanted to bring everybody together under his authority. And so he first of all built Babylon, land of Shinar. Land of Shinar is Babylonia, southern Iraq. Within southern Iraq is the city of Babylon. And the other cities are simply satellite towns around the city of Babylon. And so set the stage for the future Babylonian Empire. And without being told why, we're told that he eventually left Babylonia and went to Assyria. And there he built the city of Nineveh, which set the stage for the Assyrian Empire. But we're not told why he made the move. But chapter 11 follows the low recurrence of chapter 10, and it goes back to only a portion. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we have the account of the building of the Tower of Babel of Babylon. And the purpose of these towers, as we know from archaeology, was for astrological purposes. Look into the stars, to astrology, to try to find elements of the future and things of that nature. And here's the first. This is the first mention of a false religious system in Scripture. And he points out that it began when the whole world was still speaking one language. And then because they were resorting to building a high tower to reach unto the heavens to read the stars, astrology, God then judged them with the confusion of languages, confusion of tongues. And that will help to explain why Nimrod moved north. Because as the people couldn't understand each other, they find people within the larger population spoke the same language and they separated from each other. And so that would be the reason why he would have moved up to Assyria. And so Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, she's the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religions, because this is where false religion began, at the Tower of Babylon. And verses 4 and 5 describe her as being wealthy and influential. And what we see here is the final form of Jezebel, which was Roman Catholicism, and Laodicea, which is apostate Protestantism, united into a one-world church. And what we see here, as I mentioned, the counterfeit bride of the Messiah. And verse 6 informs us that this religious system persecutes those that will not submit to its religious system, and that will be the true believers. So it says she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. We talked about the fifth seal saints in chapter 6. We raised the two questions. Number one, how did they get the gospel? And the answer is they got the gospel by means of the 144,000 of chapter 7. But secondly, we asked the question, who's responsible for killing them? And now we learned who it was. This one world religion of the first half of the tribulation is responsible for killing the fifth seal saints among the martyrs she martyred. What verses 7 through 14 accomplishes is describe the government supporting the Mystical Babylon. I will not deal with this now. We should have time to deal with the times of the Gentiles later today. And I'll come back to Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17 at that point. And we still have free time. I'm going to try to have a study on the rapture of the church as well. So in verse 15, it defines what the many waters. The many waters is the human population of which this one world religion rules over. Now verse 16 and 17, notice that after the other kings submit their authority to the Antichrist, he has world political authority. He wants to have no other kinds of opposition. So after becoming the one world political authority, he wants to become the one world religious authority. So what he does is that he and the other kings now destroy this one world religion. Destroys this one world religion, one world church. So now from the middle until the end of the tribulation, one man is ruled both in the political sphere and the sphere of religion. Explaining the movement, he then focuses what will be the headquarters of this one world religion, and that will be with the city of Babylon. Babylon will serve as the headquarters of the world religion. And that is the transition from the religious system of Babylon to the political system of Babylon. This brings us to chapter 18. So in the first half of the tribulation, the whole world is ruled by 10 kingdoms, by 10 kings. In the middle of the tribulation, you have the turning point. The Antichrist will kill 3 of the 10 kings, and who he kills are listed, by the way, in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45, he'll kill the king of the south, which is Egypt, the king of the north, which is Syria, and the king of the east, which is Mesopotamia. And then the other 7 are going to submit to his authority. And so in the second half of the tribulation, Antichrist is the one world ruler. The other 7 kings are under his authority. So he's now the counterfeit king of kings, counterfeit lord of lords. The religious system of the first half is the ecclesiastical Babylon, a one world super system of religion. The turning point is when that one world religion is destroyed by the Antichrist. So in the second half of the tribulation, you have the worship of the Antichrist as God himself. So now we're going to see some more elements about the second stage of the campaign of Armageddon, destruction of literal political Babylon, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 24. Now the background in the Hebrew Bible is Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, where Zechariah sees a vision of an ephah. And the ephah stands for the legitimate balance of weight, this legitimate weight. However, there is some lead added to the ephah, which means the weight is now corrupted. So ephah is the symbol of economy, but the addition of lead is that the economic system has been corrupted. And this leaded ephah is now transferred to the land of Shinar, which is southern Babylonia, southern Iraq. At the point of Zechariah's prophecy, Babylon is going to be rebuilt. We'll have the future center of the world economy. Now, before he was deposed, Saddam Hussein largely rebuilt Babylon. His thinking was that he would become Nebuchadnezzar II, as Nebuchadnezzar I that brought about the kingdom of Judah to an end. He'll be Nebuchadnezzar II, hoping about bring Israel down. He never fulfilled his goals, but again, the city he built will someday become the economic capital of the world as well as the political capital of the world. So verses 1, 2, and 3, he gives the declaration of the fall of Babylon. In verses 1 and 2, Babylon will become a habitation of demons. When the kingdom is established, Satan will be confined in the abyss for 1,000 years. But being in the abyss, he'll be there all alone. His demons will not be confined with him. They'll be confined to two other localities. Some will be confined in the area of southern Jordan, ancient Edom. This is Isaiah 34, verses 8 through 16. Isaiah 34, verses 8 through 16 is also found in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah 13. But the second place of confinement of demons will be the city of Babylon after its final destruction. And so, this passage deals with the demons in Babylonia. And the basis of the judgment is because of her corruption, both politically and economically. Politically, Antichrist simply seized control of the world and corrupted economically because of the lead in the ephah. Now, verses 4 and 5 is a call to the believers to flee Babylon. Now, in the background, in these passages, Isaiah 48, verse 20, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51, a call to the Jews to leave Babylon before its destruction. So this passage may simply be based upon these other passages, that wherever Jews there may be in that city in hiding, they must flee the city altogether, or might be a reference to believers in the same position. In verses 6 to 8, you have the indictment against Babylon. In verse 6, she's guilty and she's worthy of double punishment. Because in verse 7, she vaunted herself against God. And because of such vaunting against God in verse 8, the destruction she's about to suffer will be swift, it'll be very sudden. And then suddenly Babylon, very quickly, is destroyed by fire. Before people know what's happening, the capital of the world is burning and burning away. So verses 9 to 19 records three categories of people that will be lamenting the fall of Babylon. In verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth will lament because the source of their political power was based upon their loyalty to Babylon. In verses 11 through 17, the merchants, the business people of Babylon will mourn because the ability to become wealthy was based upon their business dealings in Babylon. And finally, the transporters, nowadays the truckers, in verses 17b to verse 19, will mourn because they will no longer have be able to transport goods to and from Babylon. Now, while three different categories of people are mourning the fall of Babylon, three other categories, what happened here? Three other categories are going to rejoice over the fall of Babylon: the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. This therefore would involve not only saints on earth, but also saints already in heaven. In verses 21 through 24, you see a description of the totality of the destruction. In verse 21, when a millstone, a very heavy stone, is cast into the sea, how long do you think it will float? How long can it tread water? Nope, it will sink very quickly. And that's how quickly Babylon will disappear. In verses 22 and 23, she will cease to be a world power. In verse 24, the reason is she's guilty of killing the prophets and the saints. Okay, now we come to chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 3. We have the actual second coming and the aftermath. But the prelude to the second coming is in verses 1 through 10. Well, verse 1 through 10, we should notice carefully. The first 10 verses describe events in heaven before the actual second coming. Describes the events in heaven before the second coming. And in verses 1 through 8, it begins with a fourfold hallelujah. Now, the first hallelujah is in verses 1 and 2. It's a hallelujah for the fall of religious or ecclesiastical Babylon. The second hallelujah in verse 3 is for the fall of political Babylon. The third hallelujah in verses 4 and 5 is the praise of God by the 24 elders and by the four seraphim. And now let's look more carefully on the fourth hallelujah for the marriage of the Lamb. So let's just open to that passage, which is chapter 19, verses 6 to 8. Now, verse 6 says, "Now I heard as a word the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife had made herself ready. It was given unto her that she should array herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." What he's describing in verses 6 to 8 is the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. And what you should notice is that the church is already in heaven before the second coming, which only begins in verse 11. The church is already in heaven before the second coming. That's one of several reasons why the rapture of the church and the second coming cannot be the same event. And furthermore, notice that the church did not just now arrive in heaven, because he points out she is dressed in her bridal gown, and the bridal gown is made of fine linen, which he interprets what it means, the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. So not only is the church already in heaven before the second coming. The church has been there long enough to undergo the entire judgment seat of the Messiah, detailed in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. That means every member of the body of Messiah stood before the Lord to give an account of how he served the Lord since he believed. And the purpose will not be to bring up our sins, even as believers. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, it's to evaluate how we serve them. And the sins themselves will not be the issue, but when we are living in sin, we are not serving the Lord, we're not using our spiritual gifts to build up the local body, then we're building with wood, hay, stubble. It's not going to be relevant how much wood, hay, stubble we've accumulated, because the judgment is a fire. When the fire is placed upon the wood, hay, stubble, it will disappear down to ashes. But when fire is applied to gold, silver, precious stone, these things are purified. So ultimately, our position of authority in the kingdom will be based upon how much gold, silver, precious stone we have accumulated. And that will determine our place. So again, how we now live, how we now serve the Lord is going to matter for a whole thousand years. And so following the judgment seat, all the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away. All that is showing on the bride as a unit is only the gold, silver, precious stone. Do not every believer have the same amount of accumulated gold, silver, precious stone? And so again, this will determine our place in the kingdom. So now is the not only church in heaven before the second coming. She's been in heaven long enough to undergo this entire judgment seat. And so she's been there for some time. Again, the rapture, homegoing of the church in the second coming cannot be the same event just for this reason alone, but there are others. Now, I don't know if I did this. The correlation between the bride and the groom follows the ancient Jewish procedure, not so ancient. This was the procedure used by the Jewish community from ancient times up until the early 1800s, then began to break away a bit. Modern-day Orthodox Jews still follow these same four steps, but most Jews today do not follow them anymore. This was the only arrangement possible at the time that the Bible was written. The first stage is called the arrangement. In the arrangement, the father of the groom makes the arrangement and pays the bride price. And the first stage for us is finished. In the section Ephesians 5, 22-33, the father made the arrangement and paid the bride price, and the bride price was the blood of his son. Now, often this was done when the future bride and groom would be only children, so many years could transpire between the first and second stage. There was always a minimum of 1 year. Always a minimum of 1 year. But often could be much longer. And because of the system, it would not be unusual for the groom to meet his bride only on the wedding day. If you've seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, remember there's a song that Tavia sings to his wife? And the name of the song is Do You Love Me? And he says, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. That's pretty normal. My grandparents, by the way, met each other on their wedding day. I assume they got along. They did produce 13 children. But they met on their wedding day. And so at least the 1 year or more for us has been a 2,000 gap of time since the arrangement was made, but eventually will come the fetching of the bride. And that's when the groom will go to the home of the bride to fetch her to his home. Now, two things here. It's not the groom that determines the timing of the fetching of the bride. That's determined by God the Father. And so that's why Jesus in his humanity did not know the timing of this event. It was all in the Father's hands. And secondly, The father will not send his son to fetch the bride until the son has the place prepared. And this normally meant in ancient times just building a new room to the family compound that becomes the final, the private chamber of the new husband and wife. And so Jesus will not come back to fetch the bride at the rapture until the father tells him to go. And furthermore, this won't happen till the son has a place prepared. That's what he speaks of in John 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, verses 1 through 3, he told them he'll soon be leaving them to go back to where he came from. He came from heaven, he's going back to heaven. And while he's in heaven, he'll be preparing a place for them. And once the place is fully prepared, then he'll come back for them to take them where? To take them to where he was then going. He was then going to heaven. He had a very special promise that there's a special coming of the Messiah for believers to take them to heaven. And that'll be the fetching of the bride. Then will come the third stage, the marriage ceremony. Only a few are invited to the marriage ceremony, the relatives, close friends of the bride and groom. But before the actual wedding ceremony, the bride is taken to a place called the mikvah, M-I-K-V-A, M-I-K-V-A for ritual immersion, for ritual cleansing. And then she's brought to the area where the canopy is and where the wedding ceremony will occur. And so when the church is taken up into heaven, undergoes the judgment seat, and that will be the cleansing, whether it will be done by fire, not by water. But that's how the judgment seat fits into the Jewish marriage ceremony. And so after the judgment seat will appear before the canopy in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. And now comes step four. The marriage feast that lasted for 7 days, and many more be invited to the marriage feast that were not at the marriage ceremony. So look at verse 9. He said unto me, write, blessed are they that are bidden or invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the marriage feast is distinct from the marriage ceremony. And after the marriage ceremony, the invitation goes out to other people to attend the marriage feast. It will include the resurrected Old Testament saints, resurrected tribulation saints. And the Messianic kingdom will be inaugurated by the marriage feast. And the first 7 days of the kingdom will be the 7 days of the marriage feast. And so that relationship of Messiah and the church is actually part of the same relationship with the old marriage system of the Jewish wedding, still practiced by the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And then in verse 10, he talks about the spirit of prophecy, in that Jesus is the source of all prophecy. All prophecy moves towards to fulfillment, towards him, by him, and for his glory.